All right, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. I think I enjoy Bible study much better if I'm on your side rather than this side. So please today, if while we're reading through the chapter, if there's anything you'd like to share with everyone, please feel free to share it. If there's anything you've heard or read or just think of on the spot, feel free to share it with us. So we'll start reading from chapter 6 straight away. So chapter 6 is pretty long. It's about 70 verses. So what we might do is we'll probably do half this week and maybe we'll continue the second half next week. So the first part of chapter 6 talks about the miracle of the, what the church fathers call the miracle of the multiplication or the miracle of the blessing. And it's a miracle where God blesses the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and he feeds the 5,000 with them. And some just trivia, it's the only miracle that's recorded in all 4 Gospels. The only one miracle. The only other thing, or the only other miracle that might be recorded in other Gospels is the resurrection, but we don't consider it a miracle. So the miracle of the 5 loaves and 2 fish is the only miracle mentioned in all 4 Gospels. And it's the miracle with which the church chooses to signify the miracle of blessing, the blessings that God gives us in our lives. And if you guys know that whenever there's a 5th Sunday in the Coptic Church, the church picks this gospel to read it. And the idea is that it's looked at as the gospel of blessing. Whenever we feel that there's some blessing from God, we refer to this gospel. Because like God blessed the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he also blesses our lives. So we'll start reading straight away. So from chapter 6, verse 1, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. So this is a straight follow-through from chapter 5. In chapter 5, we see Jesus at Jerusalem. And at Jerusalem, he was there with the elders, and he met... What was the miracle that happened in chapter 5? Do you guys remember from last week? Yeah, the healing of the man at the pool of Bethsaida. So Bethsaida, the pool of Bethsaida is in Jerusalem. So Jesus leaves Jerusalem because the Jews and the scribes, they didn't like him. They didn't like that he did this miracle on the Sabbath. So he leaves the setting of Jerusalem and he goes to Galilee. And Galilee is where Jesus did most of his ministry. It's where he was raised up and it's where most of his ministry belongs. He only goes to Jerusalem for the feasts. And Galilee is about a 3-day journey by foot from Jerusalem. And there are certain like cities in Galilee that you guys might be familiar with. Like Nazareth is a city in Galilee. Capernaum is a city inside Galilee. So Galilee is a region. So Jesus goes to Galilee, and it says in the Bible that multitudes followed him. And the fathers comment that although it's a positive thing that the multitudes follow Christ, they follow him for the wrong reason. They followed him because of the signs that they saw. They didn't really like his teachings. Jesus said a lot of beautiful teachings on the Mount of Beatitudes and in Jerusalem, but they didn't care about the teachings. They only liked the signs which they saw. And so they follow Jesus to Galilee, which is a 3-day walk. We'll go on with verse 3. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. So in Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, there's a big mountain, and that's where Christ went. And he sat there with his disciples. And if you read the Gospels very clearly, you see that Jesus spends a lot of the time on the mountain. And he spends time on the mountain in different sort of periods of his life. And you see, actually, throughout all the Bible, the mountain is a place where people meet God. All throughout the Old Testament, the prophets met God, usually at the side of a mountain. Throughout the old times, they used to believe that the mountain is the place which is close to God. And once they took that thought a bit further, that they tried to build the Tower of Babel, because the higher the Tower of Babel was, the closer they would get to God. So the mountain always signified in the Bible a place where we meet God. And the idea is quite simple. The idea is that the higher you climb up the mountain, the smaller the world becomes and the larger God becomes. And we see that through Jesus' ministry, he used to retreat to the mountain, often to meet the Father or to talk to the Father. He used to go and spend quiet time up on the mountain to meet God the Father. A couple of stories I particularly like. Before Jesus picked his disciples, he went up to the mountain to pray and to talk to the Father in order to teach us that before we make any decision, we should also spend time with God before making a decision. After many of the miracles that he performed, Christ retreated to the mountain again. again, to teach us that when God does a miracle in my life, or when God gives me a blessing in my life, I should go to the mountain, or should I go to this place where I thank God and I meet him. Before a lot of his trials, Christ went up to the mountain as well. So we know that in Passion Week, he spent all of his nights at the Mount of Olives. And he did that again to get energy and to get growth from spending time with God in the mountain. What is the mountain? The mountain is the place where I meet God. It doesn't necessarily have to be a physical mountain, but the idea is it is a place where I meet God. The church went to watch a movie last week called War Room. And although a lot of people thought it might be a bit Hollywood, or it might be a bit over the top, it had a lot of beautiful messages. And one of the messages was having a place where you meet God. In the movie, The War Room, the lady clears out her closet and she makes it like, puts a picture of a cross up. And whenever she felt like she wanted to meet God, she'd go into this closet, she'd close her door, and that would be the place where she meets God. And it's a beautiful principle that we might benefit from if we apply in our lives. Do I have a place where I meet God? Of course, God is with us all the time, and he doesn't need a certain place for us to see him in. But we should all have a place where, if we really want to spend some quiet time and some quality time with God, that's where I go. For the monks, it's their cell. And that's why the monks are all so attached to their cell. Pope Shenouda was so attached to his cell, and used to go every single week back to his cell at the monastery, because he felt that that was the place where I meet God. That's the place where I find God. So for Jesus and for a lot of the prophets, this was the mountain. So when Moses again wanted to meet God, God told him, come up to the mountain. And he met God and spoke to him. And it says in the Bible, he spoke to him as one would speak to his friend. He spoke to God as if he was talking to his friend. And so the question for us is, do I have a mountain? Do I have a place where I meet God, either on a daily basis or on a weekly basis, where I can spend some quality time with God? We'll read on verses 4 and 5. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? So Jesus is on the mountain with his disciples. They're spending some time together, and he's teaching them stuff. And he looks into the distance, and he sees a large multitude of people coming. And Jesus sees them coming, and he knows that they came all the way from Jerusalem, which is a long journey. And so he looks to Philip, and he tells him, where shall we buy bread that these people may eat? It's a beautiful thing that Christ is thinking of these people who are coming to see him. Before they can even tell him, Lord, I'm hungry, he already knows what they want, and he's already trying to figure out a solution for their need. And it's such a beautiful thing to know, and it's such a comforting thing to know that God knows what we need even before we ask him. He didn't even wait until they came and told him, Lord, we're hungry. No, he knows what they need before they even ask him. My dad loves Shay, right? And after a long day, he comes home and he loves like kebeche. So he'd come up, and like a lot of times me or Mark would be at home, and he'd be like, can you make me kebeche? And we make it for him and whatever, and it's great. But my brother's smart, right? So to impress dad even further, he's his dad's car coming, and he makes Shay for him before he even gets upstairs and tells him, Dad, I made you this Shay. How much better is that than my dad even asking us to make Shay for him? It's much nicer that Mark did it from his own accord. And that's what God does for the people who came to see him. Before they even asked him for food, he tells Philip, where are we going to get food for these people? And a lot of the time we think that we pray because we tell God what we need. But that's a big misconception. God doesn't need to wait for us to pray so that he knows, for him to know what we need. God already knows what we need. He knows it before we even ask. But through prayer, we benefit. Through prayer, we feel that we have hope that we're talking to God and that God knows my prayers. But God doesn't wait for us to pray. And even a lot of in the epistles of St. Paul, it says that at times we don't know what we should pray, but the spirit inside of us grumbles. And God hears that grumble and he knows what we need. So it's a comforting thing to know and to trust in that God knows what I need even before I ask him. Why does he ask Philip? A lot of the fathers commented on this, and they were like, why does he ask Philip? Like, surely he didn't need Philip's help to provide food for all these people. Why does he ask him? So we see the answer in verse 6. It goes, but this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Of course he knew what he would do. He knew that the 5 loaves and 2 fish would come and that he'd do the miracle. But he asks Philip to test him. There's two types of tests that we face in our lives. There's tests from the devil and there's tests from God. The tests from God are there for our growth. He gives us tests for us to grow. He gives us a test to give us an opportunity for us to reap a reward. He gives us a test for us to gain a virtue. So like Abraham, he tested Abraham so Abraham can increase in his faith. So God asks Philip because he wants to test him. He also asks Philip for him to involve Philip in this situation, and so that Philip can himself get worried, and so that when Christ does the miracle later on, Philip remembers, I was really, really worried about the food, but Christ solved my problem. So Christ loves to involve everyone in an individual basis. So we go to verse 7 and we read Philip's answer. So it says in verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. Philip's answer was very, very worldly. His answer was, Lord, we need more than 200 denarii, and that would only give each of them a little bit of bread. So he really relied on himself, and he relied on sort of worldly measures to get these people food. He never thought of relying on God. And that's a problem with Philip's answer, and often that's a problem in our own problems in life. Like, we face a problem, and we think of a worldly solution to it. You know, I need 200 denarii. I need this much money. I just need this job interview. I just need this thing on my resume. But that's the problem with Philip's answer. But the truth is that God supersedes these little trivialities. God supersedes the 200 denarii. He doesn't need the 200 denarii to perform a miracle. And Philip failed to see this. It's very much the same as when I face a tribulation. Sometimes I feel like I need to think of the solution. So I think of 50 solutions or 100 solutions. And then after I give up on my solutions, I'll be like, you know what? I'll pray to God. And often I pray to God and I tell him a solution. Like, I tell him, God, just do this. God, just do this. Like, I know what needs to be done. God, just do it. I know you can do it. But, you know, I give God the solution. I don't wait for God to give me his own solution. And by doing so, we sort of limit God. By doing so, we don't allow God to work in the way that he wants to work. We only tell him to work in the way that we want him to work. What's the right answer to Christ's question? So when Christ asks Philip, where shall we buy bread that these people may eat? What's the right answer to the question? I just thought of going back to chapter 2, when at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, the people ran out of wine. And St. Mary presented to Jesus a problem without a solution. She told him, they've run out of wine. And he said, what's my problem? He goes, whatever he says to you, do it. And I love that answer. And Abunyob was commenting on that answer, that she doesn't give a solution to Christ. She just presents a problem to Christ. That's the right answer to this question. God, you know the answer. Whatever you told me to do, I'll do it. So that's what Philip should have answered. And that's probably the right answer that Christ was waiting for from Philip. You know, Philip, you've seen God do so many miracles. Why are you thinking of the 200 denarii? Just tell Christ, whatever you ask me to do, I'll do it. So again, the same thing in my life. Whenever I've got a problem, whatever, I've got an issue, when I pray, maybe I shouldn't tell God the solution. Maybe I should just present God the problem. And I'll tell God, whatever you told me to do, I'll do it. I don't tell God, God, give me the 200 denarii. No, I tell him, whatever you told me to do, I'll do it. We'll go on to verses 8 and 9. And then one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they amongst so many people? And you begin to read this and you think, all right, well done, Andrew. Andrew's got some faith. You know, he's telling God that there's 5 loaves and there's 2 fish. He's got some faith. But then the next verse immediately he says, but what are they amongst so many? He had no faith. He had no faith. And I think this verse is actually the key for the whole story. What are they among so many? And this is the story of blessing. And these are the conditions which Christ loves to work in. Actually, these are the conditions which Christ only works in. He doesn't like working in a condition where there's abundance. No, he loves working in a condition where there is massive need for him. People in the Old Testament said the same sort of thing. So when God told Moses, go tell Pharaoh to let my people go, Moses told him, but God, I'm slow of speech. Like, God, I'm not the right person. And God tells him, you know, don't worry, I'll be with you. Like, in other words, God's saying, you know, I'll bless your weakness. And that's the same thing here. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, tells him, what are they among so many? And Christ smiles, and this is the condition which he loves to work in. Again, that's something that we often do in our lives. We often look at a big, big problem, and we're like, God, what am I supposed to do? I'm just one person. You know, I look at my Sunday school class, and there might be, you know, all these kids who've got all sorts of issue. God, what am I supposed to do? I'm just one person. Like, what's my SMS going to, what is it going to achieve? What's his one visitation going to achieve? But the truth is, God loves to work in these conditions, because in these conditions, he pours out his grace. Again, we read similar stories like this all throughout the Old Testament. So when Joshua was about to go to face the Philistines, he had an army of like 10,000 people. And then God told him, no, eliminate them. Like, I want less people. I want less people. And he kept cutting down the numbers until there were only 300 to face all the Philistine army. Again, to show us that God loves to work where there's a lack of, where there's a need. He doesn't like to work in abundance. It's really inspiring when you see people in Africa have this faith. They live on a day-to-day sort of basis. They don't have money stored up in banks. They don't have food in their fridges for the next month. They've only got what's going to sustain them for the next day. And yet when, you know, they have anyone come to visit it, they straight away offer the best of what they've got. And it might be their dinner that night, but they don't care. They know that God will provide. And it's beautiful to have that faith. A lot of the times we don't have that faith. We always try to, you know, make sure that I'm ready for the next year or for the next 5 years, and I'm trying to plan everything. A lot of the times we need to understand that, you know, Christ doesn't like working in that situation. He likes to work in a situation where they say, what are they among so many people? And so we'll go on to verse 10. Then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. So there were about 5,000 men, and the fathers say that that doesn't include women and children. So it was estimated that there would be at least 15,000 people. So God makes them all sit down in groups of 50. Just geographically, the grass is green because it was the time of Passover, which was spring. And so that's why the grass is green. And it's like one of the small things that just shows the validity of the Bible. Why does he get them to sit down? I don't know. I was thinking about it for a while. I don't have an answer. Maybe just because he wanted them to be comfortable and enjoy the view, because the mountain of Galilee overlooks all the Sea of Galilee, and it's absolutely beautiful. We'll read verse 11. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as many as they wanted. We went on a ski trip a couple of weeks ago, and we used to pray before all our meals. And we had a rule that the youngest person should pray before the meals. And the youngest person was Cyril, right? And he was always Cyril because it was the same group the whole time. So for 3 days, breakfast, lunch, dinner, coffee, whatever, Cyril would pray. And it reached a stage where on the last day, he was like, guys, I've had enough of prayer. You guys have made me sick of prayer. And that's it. I'm not praying anymore. And he got really, really upset. And so when I read this verse, I thought of him, because St. John Chrysostom says something really nice. He goes, why did he not pray when he was about to restore the paralytic, nor when he was raising the dead or bridling the sea? Why does he pray here over the loaves? It was to show that when we begin our meals, we ought to give thanks to God. Christ prays in this story. He gives thanks to God in this story to teach us that we need to do the same. Before we eat or before we drink, or before we feel any sort of gift from God, we need to pray. And so after that, what happened is Christ distributes the food to the disciples, and the disciples go and distribute it to the people. It's beautiful to see the symbolism in this event. Just like God gave his teachings to the disciple to give to the nations, he also gives them his food to give to the peoples. One of the fathers comments that there were 5,000 men here. There were also 5,000 men in the book of Acts when St. Peter gave his sermon and he converted 5,000. So this was a foreshadowing of that story. So in this story, they give the disciples give them earthly food. in the book of Acts, he gives them the spiritual food, which is worth much more. Again, this is another symbol to show that this is how our church runs. Our church believes in the idea of apostleship. We believe that God sends his message to us through our clergy. So God gives his message to the priest and the priest delivers it to us. Just like in this story, God gave the food to the disciples and the disciples give it to the people. He also involves the disciples so that they can rejoice in the act that they're doing. So that while they're giving out the food, they can, you know, think, oh my God, it was only 5 loaves and 2 fish 5 minutes ago. And now we've got so much in our hands. You know, what a great blessing of God. We'll go on to verse 12 and 13. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. They were filled. And of course they were filled because anyone who really encounters Christ needs to come filled. Needs to leave filled. No one can really encounter Christ and leave hungry. It's a promise of God that if you really encounter him, that you will never hunger, you will never thirst. So there's no doubt that they left filled. And more than that as well, there was 12 baskets of leftover fragments. Why 12? One of the fathers says something really nice, is because each of the disciple can carry a basket home. So that each of the disciple can carry a heavy basket and can complain and feel the pain of carrying a basket so he can never forget the miracle that Christ did. And that he can take the basket with him back home and show everyone in his hometown, this is the remainder of the 5 loaves and the 2 fish which fed the 5,000 people. And that's why there were 12 fragments remaining. It's another beautiful thing that one of the fathers comments on, that God gives us often more than we need. So he doesn't just give us the food that's going to fill us. No, he gives us more than we need. When God provides something, it's always in an overflow. It's always in an excess. So God gives these people food and he gives them more than they need. And there's always a remainder from what he gives them. The second half of chapter 6, actually the ending of chapter 6 talks about the communion. And this isn't done like haphazardly. So this story here foreshadows or is symbolic of the Holy Communion. So there's a lot of links in this story to Holy Communion. So like everyone was filled from the one basket of the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, we all filled from one Urbana, so the one body of Christ. Just like Jesus gives to the disciples to give to the people, Jesus gives his body to the priest on Sunday and the priest gives it to the people. And just like Jesus instructed the disciples to gather everything so that nothing is lost, the same happens on Sunday. Abuna goes through the plate and he makes sure there's not one little speck of Urbana left on the plate so that nothing is lost. Just like people were filled after the meal that Christ gave them, we also become spiritually filled when we experience Holy Communion. So a lot of the fathers again commented on how this miracle was a foreshadowing of the institution of the Holy Communion, which will happen later on in this chapter. So we'll keep reading verses 14 and 15. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. He again goes to the mountain. The people misunderstood the miracle. And they misunderstood Jesus' mission on earth. They thought Jesus' mission on earth was to be a king, an earthly king for them. And so that's why they misunderstood him all throughout his mission. They thought that Jesus was the Messiah who's going to save us from the Roman control. So at that time, we know that Jerusalem was under Roman control and the Jews hated the Romans. And they were waiting for this Messiah who would be savior from the Romans. Obviously, the Old Testament wasn't talking about that. They were talking about a Christ who would save them from death, not from the Romans. But the people were so fixated on this idea that, you know, the Messiah would save us from the Romans. So after this miracle, this huge miracle, which so many people saw, they wanted to take Jesus straight away and make him king. And they wanted to make him an earthly king. They didn't care about the spiritual side of things. They just wanted to make him an earthly king who would save them from the Romans. There's a positive and negative to this to this feeling. The positive is the zeal that they had. They had such a great zeal and such a great love for Jesus. But there were three problems. The three problems is they had the zeal for the wrong reason. It was a selfish reason. They wanted him to become king, and that wasn't Jesus' mission. If they were hearing what he was saying, he wanted to save them from a spiritual death, not from an earthly Roman control. The second thing, it was very short-lasting. These same people we read at the end of this chapter end up leaving God. It's very similar to the parable of the seed on the wayside, that, you know, he's the word of God and he's so excited and he wants to do something about it, but then the bird comes and takes it away. Immediately it goes away. A lot of the time we have zeal for Christ, but it's just not long lasting. And that's a problem with these, one of the other problems with these people. So Jesus escapes the Father's comment again for two reasons. Firstly, physically he wanted to escape from the crowd because the crowd were literally going to take him and make him king and have a big procession for him and enthrone him king. So Jesus flees to the mountain. The other thing that the Father say is he flees to the mountain for a spiritual reason, which is to spend time again with God the Father, like we spoke about earlier. He goes to the mountain as well, like, just keep in mind for the next story, he goes to the mountain alone. He doesn't go with his disciples this time. It goes, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. So he leaves the disciples and he goes to the mountain. We read verse 16 to 18. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat and went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was already dark and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So the disciples got back into their boat, and Jesus was not with them. He was still on the mountain. Khalas, the day was over, so they were going back to their home. They all lived in Capernaum. So they leave him. And then we see that the sea, the waves start to rise, and there was a great wind, and the disciples become very afraid. Again, the fathers talk a lot about the waves and what they represent. They represent both earthly tribulations and spiritual tribulations. Earthly tribulations include things like, you know, depression and conflict and fear. These are earthly things. But they also represent spiritual tribulations, which are things like temptations, pride, lust. And that's what the waves represent. So the boat represents our life and our journey on life. And the waves represent both earthly and spiritual tribulations. Where was Jesus this whole time? He was still on the mountain praying. So the disciples were by themselves. We read verse 19 and 20. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. And they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." So they rowed for another 3 or 4 miles. Why 3 or 4 miles? 3 or 4 miles is about 5 to 6 kilometers. So I googled the average rowing rate. So apparently it was about 20 minutes. So he left them for about 20 minutes in the boat, facing the sea and facing the wind. Why did Jesus leave him for 20 minutes? Is that just like, you know, why would he leave him for 20 minutes on the boat? Why didn't he come straight away? Why didn't he come in the first minute or the second minute or the fourth minute? Why 20 minutes did he leave him on the boat? It's a question that we often ask as well in our lives. Like, why does God take so long to answer my prayer? Like, he's got the answer right now. Why do I have to wait before he answers it? The Father said a lot of different things. A couple of the main ideas was, one, that maybe it took the disciples this long to say the name of Jesus. So maybe the disciples didn't call on the name of Jesus straight away. So maybe they were just thinking of, how am I supposed to get out of this situation? How can we row differently to avoid the waves or to avoid the wind? Again, that's something that we sometimes do. We have a tribulation and we just try to fight it with our own mind and with advice from our friends or from whatever. We don't go to God. And so some of the fathers say that this might be the reason why it took Christ so long to come to them. Other fathers say that maybe it took so long because Jesus was waiting for them to really be scared. Like, he didn't want them just to have a little bit of fear and then he comes. No, he wanted them to be really, really, really scared. And it's not because of Galesa or whatever. It's just because he wanted that when he comes to them, they'll remember it forever. That when I was so scared like this, Jesus came. So Saint Cyril of Alexandria says, Christ does not appear to those in the boat immediately after they set sail or at the onset of their danger, but only when they are far away from the shore. For the grace of our Savior does not come to us when our tribulations begin, but when our fear is at its height and the danger shows itself to be great. When we are found, so to say, in the midst of the waves of affliction, then Christ appears. So Christ might have waited for them to reach this really high level of fear where they lose all hope and their only hope is for Him. And then He comes to save them. Again, to answer our question, why does it always, like, God, why do you always take so long? You know, it's a common thing that we ask. And it's really actually a misconception, because God is never late and He's never early. God's timing is perfect. It's absolutely perfect. And Pope Shenouda was saying once that, you know, when we pray to God to come quicker, we don't physically mean, God, change your plan to come quicker. No, we pray that we might feel that it's taking less time. We pray that we might feel that it's not taking so long for Christ to come. So when, like David prays in his Psalms, how long, O God, will you forget me forever? He knows that God hasn't forgot him, but he's just praying that he doesn't have that feeling for a long time. Or he prays that he makes that feeling go away. So it's not actually for God to come faster, because God is never late. God's timing is always perfect. It's often just that we feel that it takes so long for God to come. We read on for verse 21, then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. The key parts of this verse, they willingly received him. God's not going to come into the boat unless they willingly receive him. And the same with us. Like, God's not going to come into the boat of our life unless we willingly receive him. We need to make that conscious decision where we choose to have God come to our boat. And then we see something really strange happen. So that as soon as he received him, immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. It wasn't like he came in and then the storm went away or the waves settled. No, he came in and the boat immediately went where they were going. It's just the fathers were commenting again about this, and it says that God gives us the unexpected. So sometimes we might pray for something. So the disciples would have prayed, God, make the storm go away. But God does something even better. He takes them immediately to the shore, immediately to their destination. As if to say that often I'm praying for something and God wants something that's even better than what I'm praying for. In terms of a commentary on this whole story, a lot of the times we read it and we believe that the problem in this story, or the disaster in this story, are the waves, or the disaster in this story is the wind. But the true disaster of this story is that Christ was not on the boat with the disciples. It's not the wind, it's not the waves, it's the fact that Christ was not on the boat with them. Christ was still on the mountain. And again, this is the same thing in our lives. Like, our tribulations and our problems are not really the problem. They're distractions from the devil. The real issue is, where is Christ? Is Christ on my boat, or is Christ still at the mountain? Where is he? Where is he? Because we see that as soon as Christ came, the waves went away and the storm went away. So the issue was never the waves. The issue was never the storm. The issue was never the wind. The issue was Christ was still on the mountain. The fathers again comment about this, and they say that at times we leave Christ on the mountain and we go and face the world without him. So we leave prayer, we leave the church, and we go to face Christ. We go to face the world without Christ. And then obviously when the waves and the storm comes, we're not prepared. We're not prepared. And we call for Christ, and Christ takes a while to come. But they teach us, you know, don't leave Christ. Don't leave Christ on the mountain. Make sure he comes with you. Just like the disciples left Christ on the mountain, let us not do the same mistake. We don't leave him on the mountain. We bring him with us into our life. What does this practically mean? It means we have this constant presence, or constant idea of God being with us. We have a constant idea that God is always with us, and that he's always facing our tribulations with us. And if we feel that Christ is at the mountain, then we should go meet him at the mountain. We shouldn't leave and go into the world without him. St. Augustine comments, tribulations increase, all these swell and mount up, but Jesus passes on treading upon the waves. He treads upon the waves as if to say, I can tread upon all your problems. He doesn't need the waves to seize, because he's stronger than the waves. The waves weren't the issue. The issue was that Christ was not there. St. Cyril of Alexandria comments, "Those who are not with Jesus are in a fierce tempest of a storm. They are cut off from him, or at least seem to be absent from him, because they have departed from his holy laws. Because of their sin, they are separated from the one who is able to save. If, then, it is overwhelming to be in such spiritual darkness, if it is oppressive to be swamped by the bitter sea of pleasures, let us then receive Jesus." If it's becoming too overwhelming for us, if it's becoming too hard to face temptation and too hard to face our earthly tribulations, let us then willingly receive Christ in our boat and everything will be dispersed. So the question for us all tonight from this story is, where is Christ? Is he on my boat and is he fighting my battles with me, or have I left him somewhere and I need to go find him? I think we might stop here and we'll continue the rest next week. If anyone's got any questions for Henny, please feel free to ask. Glory be to God forever, amen. Stand up.